Again, I'm happy by the grace and mercy of God. We've been allowed another time, another first day of the week, to be able to come together for a few moments and to study from God's holy and divine word. Pray that you have come here for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to worship God. We hope that the time that you spend here today will first of all be pleasing to the God of heaven, the songs that we sing, the prayers that we offer, the memorial that we will observe in a few moments of his death upon the cross, and a study from his word. We pray that these will be acceptable to God, that you will be edified, that you will be uplifted. We'd ask you to open your Bibles and open your minds to the things that we will discuss together. If you find anything that's amiss from what we discussed this morning, we would ask you to come to me if it concerns things that I've said, that we might sit down with an open Bible and open mind and come to Thus Saith the Lord. This morning, I want to continue our study together on the subject of judging and judgments. We have thus far examined in two lessons, and really four if you count morning and evening, we have discussed and examined the importance of judging in the home, in our lives, in our jobs, in our society, and also especially in the Lord's church. But not all judging is approved of God. That needs to be clearly understood. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 and 2, where we began this study, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." What kind of judging is our Lord rejecting here? Does this eliminate all judging? Well, we know that it can't eliminate all judging because we've already previously discussed and shown Bible examples and Bible responsibilities by God that we are commanded to make some judgments, that there are some things that we must arrive upon a judgment about considering the facts that are at hand. We need to understand that what is being condemned here is certain types of judgment. It must have a deeper meaning than simply that it's wrong to judge in any matter and in any category. For example, one critical element of righteous judgment is the proper standard that is used to arrive at a certain judgment. No one has a right to judge others by their own standard. Let me say that again. No person has the right to judge another person by standards that they themselves have imposed, they themselves have come up with, and they themselves believe to be honorable and true in their mind. We need to understand, nor do we have the right to change our standards to suit our purposes. And let me say that again. We do not have the right to change the standards to suit the purpose of what we want and what we want to accomplish. And many times this is done in the Lord's church, where we set the standard and then we taper it, we mold it, we change it, depending on what we want to accomplish and what we want to do with what we're making a judgment about. This is not pleasing to God. This is unscriptural. It has no basis from God's word, and it will condemn one who makes such judgment. Let us look into the Word of God and see if we can know the right standard of judgment. This morning, we're going to talk about the right standard of judging. Is there a right standard? Is there a wrong standard? Is there an improper standard? And we're going to talk about both. We're going to talk about the proper one, and then we're going to talk about the improper one. And then, Lord willing, tonight, we're going to talk about the characteristics of a fair an honorable judge. Now remember, we're not judges, but we have to make judgments. There are certain characteristics that ought to be true of each and every one of us when we make judgments. There ought to be characteristic traits that ought to be evident to everyone when we arrive at a particular judgment. And we want to look at that tonight, Lord willing. But turn your Bibles to Romans, the 13th chapter, if you would. Romans chapter number 13, and I want to begin this morning by talking about the standard for judging is that there is an ultimate standard. There is an ultimate standard that is greater than all other standards. There is no standard that is greater than God. God's standard is greater than any standard that man has ever made, will make, or will come up with. God's standard is supreme. It is infallible. It cannot be wrong. It cannot be changed. It cannot be amended. And it cannot be suited to our meaning in order to accomplish what we want. God is the ultimate standard, period. Now, the standard for judging are set by the one who are in the positions of authority. I want you to look with me as we read together the first seven verses of Romans chapter 13. Now, we could do a lesson just on these seven verses, which would be a lesson about civil government. And I'm not going to do that because that doesn't kind of fit into what I want to get into this morning. But you would do well to study those passages because in reference it has to do with civil government. But in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 we read, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, there's a difference between appointed and approved. It doesn't mean that God approves of everything the authorities do. I'll give you an example. He does not agree with all the laws that those who are in positions of authority pass. He doesn't agree with all of them because some of them violate godly principles. Now, but he did place the powers that be into positions of authority. They exist because of God. When I was out in California a few years ago, I was doing a meeting, and over dinner one evening, prior to services, this man was telling me why he didn't obey any of the laws of the land. And he said, "You see that speed limit sign out there, Keith?" I said, 35 miles an hour. I said, "Yeah, I see it." He says, "I don't do that. I don't even look at that. If I want to go 45 or 50, I go 45 or 50. If I want to do 60, I'll do 60. I said, "Well, you're breaking the law." "What law?" I said, "Well, you're breaking the law of the city that you live here in Taft." He says, "That law doesn't mean anything to me. I have a higher law, God's law. And I don't have to subject myself to any other law except God's law. And any other law means nothing to me. It's just a piece of paper and regulations that men have come up with. And the only law that judges me is the law of God." Brethren, that's absolutely wrong. You have violated the very principle of this chapter by making such a ridiculous... You know, I guess I'm a little mischievous really in my heart. I said, "Well, what's your license plate number? Let me call the police and see if they can show you that you are subject to the laws of the city of Taft. And if you go past the speed limit, you're going to get a ticket because you are subject to that law." Who put that law into place? God put that law into place. Well, why did he do it? Let's read about why he did it. "Therefore, whoever..." Now look at verse 2, brethren. I want you to look at verse 2 and listen to what Paul says. "Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God." Now let me read that again. "Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God." In other words, if you resist the law, you resist God. Well, that puts a little bit different light on it, doesn't it? Well, are there some limitations in that? Of course. Of course there is. "And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." You see, if you obey the law, what do you got to be afraid of the law for? The law protects you. You know, we live in a kind of a ungodly society, but think about how more ungodly it would be if we didn't have any law. Think about if we didn't have any law, no parameters, no limitations. Just do whatever you wanted to do. How'd you like to live in a society like that? Well, that doesn't sound too appealing to me, because if somebody wanted what I had, he'd just take it. And if he couldn't, if I didn't give it to him, he could take it by force. He could even kill me, and there would be no law broken. How would you like to live in a society like that? Brethren, the law is of no... We don't need to be fearful of the law if we obey the law. God put the law in force to protect us. Look at verse number 5, or excuse me, verse 4. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you must pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. The key is in verse 7, brethren. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom is due, and fear and honor to whom honor is due. You know, I wish that passage wasn't in there. That passage wasn't in there, maybe I'd get around paying my taxes. But you see, that passage says, render to each one according to their due. Jesus put it in another way in Matthew 21, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God. You see, God is the ultimate judge, but civil authority has been placed in a position of a legitimate standard. Civil authority is a legitimate standard that was given by God. Why? For our protection, for our good. You know why our civil government doesn't work? Because it has no teeth in the law. We make a law and then we just ignore it like it's not even on the book. If the law says this is going to happen, if you violate the law, that's what needs to happen. But when you can get a lawyer in there, pay him a few thousand dollars, find some loophole in the law. And I'm not condemning all lawyers. I'm not doing that, Randy. I'm not condemning all of them. But to find some loophole in the law to be able to get them off, you take the teeth out of the law and it has no fear. Men have no fear of breaking the law. And so what do? They continue repeating the cycle and they continue to break it. Brethren, civil law was placed for our good. Now, are there limits? Yes. One, if the civil law made it against the law to worship God, you'd have to become a lawbreaker because you have a higher authority. You know what? That's what happened in the early church. In the early church, they made it a law that they could not serve Christ. They had to give their allegiance to Caesar. And if they would not give it to the Roman emperor, their life could be taken, their land could be taken, their livelihood could be taken away. And all they would have to do is give up allegiance to Christ and give it to Caesar and they could continue business as normal. No, brethren, your allegiance belongs to God. Now, you ought to be thankful and you ought to thank God every day that you don't live in such a country. But that may not always be our freedom, brethren. It is right now. It may not always be so. Turn with me to John chapter 19. Let me show you that civil law was even accepted by those in the New Testament. In John chapter 19, in verse number 11. Remember Jesus before Pilate? Look at Jesus' statement, verse 11. Jesus answered, "You could have no power against me unless it had first been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Pilate, the only reason you got power is because God gave it to you. Now in Acts chapter 24, turn over to Acts chapter 24, and you notice Paul here is before Felix, in verse number 10. Then Paul said to the governor, after he nodded for him to speak, and answered, "Insomuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself." He didn't say, "Well, I'm not going to answer to your law because your law doesn't mean anything to me." He'll answer the law. And later on, earlier in this, he said, "If I've done anything worthy of death, put me to death." He said, "I'm not afraid to die. If I've done something worthy of death, then put me to death." He accepted civil law. And we must accept civil law as long as it doesn't violate God's word. Brethren, we ought to be the epitome and the example of law-abiding citizens. That is a legitimate standard of authority that we must respect. There's another standard of authority that you must respect. Young people, listen. Parental authority. Parental authority is authorized by God. In Ephesians chapter 6, if you take your Bibles and you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 6, we could read other passages, but this one will suffice. In Ephesians 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Do my parents have the right to have authority over me? Absolutely. God gave them that right. And when you resist their authority, children, you're resisting God in the process, because He's the one that gave it to them. Now, they're not to abuse it. They're not to use it as a dictatorship. They're to use it in a way that is with love and with respect for you. But they do have authority, and that's a legitimate standard. You know what, young people? When your parents make rules and they make regulations, they have the right to do that. And they have the right for you to expect to follow them. You know, when my daughters go out, they're coming in at a certain time. And when I say 10:30, I don't mean 10:35. I don't mean quarter to 11. I mean 10:30. That's what I mean. And if she goes beyond that, she knows there's a penalty. Why? Because there's a standard there. I've established it, and I have the right to establish it in my house. Now, I have no business. I have no business going to Brother Johnson's house and establishing what standards he needs to run his house by. I don't have any right to do that. Neither does he have the right to come in and tell me. But you know what? Both of us have standards that God tells us how to run our house. The Bible tells us in Proverbs over and over that if we spare the rod, we'll spoil the child. That doesn't mean child abuse, but that means discipline is necessary in order to sometimes enact parental authority. That's a legitimate standard of authority, brethren. And there's nothing that is wrong or unscriptural about that standard. Another legitimate. Wives. Yes, your husband has some authority in marriage. The Bible says in Ephesians 5 and verse number 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And in verse number 24, it says, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wife be to their own husbands in everything. Now, the husbands, don't go nuts with that statement. That means whatever you tell your wife, she's got to do. That's not what that means. That just means that you're in a role of authority, that God's blessed you, but don't abuse it. One of the responsibilities that you have, husbands, is to love your wife. We talked about this before. You need to love your wife. You need to cherish her. You need to love her so much that you'd be willing to give your life for her. You're not to treat her like a slave. She's not inferior. She's not a second-class citizen, and she's not a doormat. But wives, they are in a position of authority. They can make standards, and you are obligated, as long as they're reasonable, to abide by them. And that's a legitimate standard of judging. Now, brethren, do all marriages have the same standard? No. Probably good reason, too. Because no two people are alike. As what works in one marriage may not work in another. But the husbands have the leadership role in the home. God gave it to them. And that is a legitimate standard that we must abide by in the home. Now, I know you think that I've lost it on this point here. But I have some standards too. Okay, Keith, what do you mean? I have a standard. My authority is that I have a standard of what I can preach. You know, God decides what I can preach. I don't preach my opinion. I don't preach my theories. And I don't preach what suits me. The Bible tells me in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, to preach the word in season and out of season. God sets the standard. And any gospel preacher that's going to do his work must abide by the standard. And when he wants to get into cute little stories, and when he wants to get into theology, and when he wants to bring his theories, and when he wants to bring psychology into the pulpit, he needs to resign and get another job. He's regarded to do the work of an evangelist, to preach the word, and that only, brethren. He is judged by a standard. And you know what? Every one of you can judge whether I do my job. And you better. I encourage you to. God commands you to do it. How do you know? Open the book. See if what I say agrees with the book. If it doesn't, then I'm not going by the standard, and you need to come see me. Brethren, we do have a standard. Elders, they have some. They can establish some standards. Now, again, they are also limited by God. They can't go beyond the Word of God, but they also can set some standards. They have the right to establish standards as long as they're in accordance with the will of God. Now, let me give you... Now, are there judgments that they must make that sometimes brethren don't all understand? Well, sure. And let me give you one example. Now, listen, this is an example. Now, don't all attack me when this is over this morning. I'm just using this as an example. When I was a member of the church where I attended in Peru for many years, we had two elders. And one of the things that we began to have a problem, and we had a real problem with it, was dress. We began to have a real problem. And we began to have a real laxical attitude about dress. And so the elders asked the congregation, asked the women to wear dresses. They asked them to. They didn't tell them to. They didn't make them do it. They asked them to set the standard and the example for our younger people. And you know what? They did. They didn't do it because they had to do it. They didn't do it because it was required. They did it because they were asked to do it as something that could help curb this laxical attitude that we had at the time. And brethren, over a period of 6 months, it worked. Over a period of 6 months, it worked. But what if we had kind of a rebellious attitude about that? Well, I don't have to do that. Come any way I want. And that's true, you can. But for the sake that they thought that might be a good thing to do, they were willing to sacrifice their liberty for the sake of the group. Now, brethren, that's just an example. They can make standards as long as they don't violate Scripture. Now, brethren, all of those are legitimate standards, and all of those we are to accept. Now, of course, since these authority figures derive their authority from God, the standards of law must be in harmony with God's will in every one of these legitimate categories. They must always be in accordance with God's will. Even though you have a right to obey civil government, even though you have the responsibility to obey your parents, even though husbands have authority in marriage, preachers have authority to preach the word of God, and elders have the right to monitor things as long as they're in the will of God, none of them can go beyond the ultimate standard. None of them can. And whenever anybody does in either of these categories, you have no obligation to follow them, whether it's a preacher, whether it's your husband, whether it's your parents, or whether it's an elder. If he goes beyond the ultimate authority, your obligation ceases. Now, listen. Now, the only place that it's going to cause a real problem is right here in a marriage between a husband and wife. I know from practical experience, one if a husband is not a member of the church, you've got to balance this out. You've got to be under subjection to your husband, but you also have to serve God. You can do both. And you don't have to lose your Christianity in the process. You can help your husband by being faithful to God and yet being your wife under subjection. That's what God expects you to do. Now, those who are subject to these authorities have the obligation to judge themselves and others by the standards which these laws have been enacted. These are legitimate authorities. Those enforcements and those standards usually rest with the authority figures. We need to understand sometimes we're going to have to look to the ultimate standard to make sure that these are not out of bounds of where they should be. All of these are legitimate standards for judgment. Well, just like there's legitimate ones, There are ones that are illegitimate. There are standards that have no business being used by anyone. A common problem in this area is the use of the wrong standard in the situation, and it causes that the wrong conclusion is reached. Ignoring the authority of God and the God-ordained authorities, people often establish false authorities as false standards of judgment. And when they come, they bring false conclusions. And their judgments become false because they're based on false standards. Tradition. Turn to Matthew, the 15th chapter. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Matthew 15, verses 8 and verse 9. These people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. The Pharisees were guilty of turning their traditions into law and making them more binding than God's own law. Brethren, we got some Pharisees in the Lord's church that try to make tradition law and thus set an improper standard. Tradition is not a standard. Do we have traditions in the Lord's church? Yes, we got some. We've got some traditions, and we do well to get rid of them. They're just as illegitimate as this one mentioned in Matthew chapter 15. Now, I could give a lot of examples of traditions in the Lord's church, and it would vary depending on probably what area you live in. Because unfortunately, people vary in their understanding of things by the places they live. It shouldn't be that way, but it just seems to go that way. But brethren, anything that cannot be established by a book, by a chapter, and a verse is a tradition. It's not only a tradition, it is an opinion. It can even be a popular opinion. That is not a standard because it is popular because many people agree with it. Popular opinion is not a standard. Turn to Acts chapter 12. Now, about the time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also, now that it was during the days of unleavened bread. Go along with the crowd. What is the current thinking? Adjust your thinking to what is now the opinion of the majority. You know what? We have gospel preachers that determine what they believe on a subject by who stands where and which way the spiritual wind's blowing. Brethren, let me tell you, popular opinion doesn't denote truth. You know, the majority of people have never always been right, have they? I think Noah was in the minority, wasn't he? 8 righteous souls, the rest of the world, heart was continually evil. Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. I think we can see in the children of Israel that they were in the minority. God told them in the book of Deuteronomy, I didn't choose you because you're the greatest in number, because you were the most righteous people. I chose you because I loved you. Brethren, popular opinion does not make doctrine. You know, one of the things that I detest is that people try to prove a position by quoting somebody. I was in a meeting in Washington. I was preaching on 1 John 4, verse 1. It says, test the spirits to see if they are from God, because there are many false prophets going out in the world. And I was teaching about examining a teacher. That was my lesson. And I had a young man come up to me after my lesson, about 30 years old. He says, Brother Greer, I disagree with something you said. I said, well, that's fine. What do you disagree with? What did I say that you disagree with? Well, I watch his tape of this class by Brother Lowell Wayne. I said, wait a minute. I don't care what Brother Williams thinks. I don't care what Brother Williams teaches. I care about what the Bible says. Don't tell me I'm wrong because of what your favorite preacher said. If you can't prove it by the book, you have no argument. Now, brethren, when will we learn that men do not make doctrine? God does that. This is the final say in all matters, brethren. Popular opinion is a false standard of judging. Well, the majority of the people think it ought to be this way. That doesn't make it right, does it? Does that make it right because the majority of people see it that way? No. How about this one? How about selfish interest? You mean people can have selfish interest? Yeah. People can have selfish interest. Look over at Proverbs 17, verse number 23. I have a whole list of passages here, but I'm not going to read them for time's sake. But look at Proverbs chapter 17 and verse number 23. A wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. You know, read 1 Kings 21 sometime. And read about that story in 1 Kings 21. And that's an example of selfish interest. Remember the little story about the prophet that wanted God to change his mind because there was a reward in it for him? And he went and told the king exactly what God had said, but he was promised a reward. So he went back to see if God changed his mind so he could get that reward. Go back and read 1 Kings 21. That's selfish interest. And you know what? A lot of times in the Lord's church, when judgments have to be made in personal matters, what enters the picture that distorts the judgment is selfish interest. We want what we want. We know what we want the verdict to be. So we're going to take the testimony to make sure it comes out that way. Brethren, that's selfish interest, and that's a false standard of judging. You can't make the evidence tapered to say what you want it to say. Or there's another way that you can have selfish interest, and that is by limiting what you hear. Well, we don't want to consider this because this might change the whole picture. That's selfish. That's a selfish interest. And that's a false sense of judging. Brethren, we've talked about this last week. What should be the ultimate purpose in arriving at any judgment? Getting to the truth. Isn't that the ultimate thing? Getting to what's true, making sure that we have it based on facts, upon evidence that is reliable, facts and evidence that tell everything that we need to know about the situation. Isn't that what it's about? Why do we let emotion cloud the issue? Too many times selfish interests get into this by emotion. People get emotionally attached to something. And they don't want to let go of it. And it clouds their judgment. I've seen this happen in so many cases in personal matters that happen in the Lord's church, where people are blinded by emotion for selfish reasons. Now, they don't know it at the time because they're so wrapped up in it. But brethren, that's a false sense of judgment. What about special interest? You know what a lobbyist is? I know you know what a lobbyist is. We have them all over Washington. They are people that are paid an enormous amount of money to lobby their company or company's position to get the senators or the House of Representatives to pass the bills that will suit them. And they pay these people exorbitant amounts of money, give them all kinds of perks in order to get their bills tainted to what will make it better for them. But you know what? You've even got people that have special interest in the church and will make judgments based upon special interest. James Romans 2 talks about that with God, there is no partiality. We cannot allow partiality or a double standard to taint our judgment. Who it is determines what standard might be. You know what I've heard people say? Well, if it's an elder's child, we've got to look at that differently. If it's the preacher's son or the preacher's daughter, We got to look at that differently. That's a special case. Where did the Bible say that? Where did the Bible say that that's a special case? And that case can't be judged on its merit like any other case because of who it is? We get in this when we get talk about preachers. We get certain preachers that begin to teach error on certain things and say, whoa. You can't say that about this guy. This guy's been preaching the gospel for 50 years. You just can't say that. Why? Is it true? Is it a fact? Is the evidence overwhelming that he's teaching or promoting a certain doctrine? Yes. And I can't say it because of who he is, brethren. That's special interest. You know what? When you come down to making a judgment, it doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter if it's me. It doesn't matter if it's one of the elders. If they're wrong, and it can be proved by the book there's wrong, now there's things you have to do if you've got an accusation against an elder. I mean, there's some directions of what you've got to do. But if an elder is wrong, he's not above judgment. If he's went beyond the word of God, he's not above judgment. I'm not above judgment. And because I'm a preacher, it doesn't give me some kind of special interest. You know what? When people can influence how I think about something, you better think about that. You know, I remember, and I'm going to give you an example, a personal example. I remember when I was struggling with something that was being bandied about in the brotherhood for a number of years. I was flooded with these email messages from my so-called friends trying me to get me to see the evil in this other position before I even had time to examine it. Rather, I tore all those up and I examined the other position. And I arrived at my understanding from what the book said, not about what my friends said, because I have respect for them, I love them, but I base my understanding on what the book says, not about what my friends think. Brethren, that takes discipline. You've got to learn to think for yourself. Don't allow other people to think for you. Oh, here's a good one. Conscience. Well, conscience. Well, we can read about Paul in Acts 26, verse 9. Or we can read Romans chapter 14, the entire chapter. What I have to determine in my own mind is right for me. Well, if I don't got a problem with it, nobody else can judge it. Wrong. If it violates the ultimate standard, it doesn't make any difference if you don't see anything wrong with it or not. You know what? I've met people. I've studied with people who are openly living in sin, and they don't have one bad thing thought about it. They don't think anything they're doing is wrong. They think their lifestyle's fine, and they don't think they're doing anything that transgresses God's will, and they'll quote me this thing about conscience. Conscience isn't above God's truth, brethren. Conscience isn't above the ultimate standard. You know what? You can sear your conscience. 1 Timothy 4 says you can. Your conscience can be seared with a hot iron. What does that mean? That just means your conscience becomes where it's warped. It's no longer clear because you've allowed the hardness of sin to warp it where now it doesn't see things clearly. Brethren, conscience is a wonderful thing if it's cultivated in truth. Let me ask you something. How do you think people kill people and not even think another thing about it? Doesn't bother their conscience. Boy, it would drive me to my grave. Why didn't it drive them to their grave? Because they've seared their conscience. Doesn't bother them. And you know what? You can arrive at judgments and you can sear your conscience to where you won't look at the facts. You won't look at the evidence. It's like, I know what I think. Don't confuse me with the facts. Brethren, that's false sentence. That's false standard of judgment. How about this last one? Grab bag approach. I'll just take anyone that fits the situation I'm in. Let me tell you, we got a name for this today. It's called situation ethics. We just take what fits the situation. We look at the circumstance. We look at who it is. We look at what the problem is. And then we just take whatever one fits what we want to have. It's called situation ethics. In the schools, they call it value clarification. But what God calls it is a sin. And we have another thing about this grab bag approach. It's called unity and diversity. Well, we'll just get along. We'll just agree to get along. We can learn to disagree agreeably. Brethren, we need to understand, pick the one that will suit and fit the situation. That one is flexible and not confiding. Brother, I'm going to tell you what. This one is very appealing today, and the one that's used most by the world. And it's fast becoming the best approach and the most notable approach of my brethren on any disagreement that they have on the doctrinal issues. It's just take the approach that fits. But you know, I want to know, these six illegitimate standards of judgment all have one thing in common. They will always, always will be wrong. You will never arrive at truth. Your judgment will always be tainted, and it will never consider all the facts, and it will always render what your judgment is to be incorrect, every time without fail. It is vital, and it is of vital importance that we understand the need before we make one judgment concerning whether the area we are discussing, that we have the proper standard by which to reach that judgment. Brethren, I'm going to tell you something in all honesty. If a church is going to determine if me, as a gospel preacher, preaches error or not, that I stand for that which is not true, there's only one thing I want, and I want the right standard to be used in the judgment of what I teach. I think I deserve that much, don't I? We must remember that if the wrong standard is used, the wrong judgment will be the result. Remember, God is the ultimate judge. All judgment we make, we will be judged by Him in the end. If we have an improper standard, we fail to recognize the true standard, the results will be the same. Our judgment will be wrong. If you want to know the final standard in judgment, just open the book and read it. It's in black and white. God's word is the final standard of judgment. Brethren, we have caused ourselves in the Lord's church much misery, pain, suffering, strife, and division because we have allowed improper judgments to be made by making based upon improper standards of judgment. Remember, God's word is the ultimate, and any standard that you use must agree with the ultimate standard or it is wrong, period. That's how simple it is. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, it does not make any difference what I think. It doesn't make any difference what one person in this body thinks. The difference it makes is what God thinks about this subject. And what God thinks about salvation is quite clear. What God thinks about it is that man is required to be in his family, to obey the gospel. And God has been quite clear on what that means in his word. You simply have to look at the book and it will tell you. Romans 10 tells you in verse 17 that faith comes by hearing, by what he says instead of what you want to do. That's your choice. You've got to make that decision. Acts 17:30 tells you you're required to do that. The Bible also tells you you must confess. Bible is very clear about that. We have the example of the eunuch in Acts 8. We have the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. We have the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, that he made the statement, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. And then you must be baptized. Water salvation? A wet saint? No. Contact the blood. Romans 6, 3 and 4. We talked about this Wednesday night. Contact the blood of Christ. Colossians 2, 11 through 13. The blood is what takes away the sin. The blood is in his death. His death is symbolic in baptism. And that's where God placed it. I can place it in no other place. If you want to obey God, that's what you have to do. If you're here, you are a child of God, and you've wandered back into the world, you've left your first love, you failed to do what you know that God requires you to do, and you want to come home, we can pray with you, we can pray for you, and God has promised in His Word, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. 1 John 1, verse 9. We also read in James 5, 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we can.